First Sunday of the month, so I'll say the blessing in English. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You have sanctified us in your spirit and commanded us to immerse ourselves in your word. Amen. I'm actually not on anywhere near as much codeine as I was last Sunday. So any heresy today I have to assume responsibility for. I can't claim diminished responsibility through drugs. I vaguely remember standing there. I have very little recollection, so I hope I didn't totally embarrass myself. Before we go any further, last Sunday, supposedly, I mentioned that this month is the biblical month of Nisan in the Hebrew year 5781. The 17th day of this month of Nisan is a very special day in God's redemptive calendar. It's the day of new beginnings. The 17th of Nisan varies from time to time on our calendar, but the 17th day of Nisan, very special day in God's redemption. It was the day that Noah's Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, new beginnings. It was the day that Moses led the Israelites through the parted waters of the Red Sea. It was the day that Joshua encountered the captain of the Lord's host who gave him the intel on how to defeat this previously thought to be invincible city of Jericho. It was the day that King Hezekiah cleansed the temple, permitting worship to resume again. It was the day that Queen Esther interceded on behalf of Israel, preventing the genocide of her people at the hand of the Persian king. And it was the very day, 3032 AD, whenever it was, that High Priest Caiaphas presented the first fruits of the barley harvest as a wave offering before the Lord. And if he did that, the rest of the harvest was permitted to take place and God would accept the harvest. And it was the very same day that Messiah, risen immortal from his tomb, ascended to his Father's presence by way of a quick chat with Mary. Isn't that lovely that he took time out to say hello to Mary and bring comfort to her? And this year, that was last Tuesday. 17th day of Nisan was last Tuesday. Nevertheless, today by tradition is the day that we commemorate Messiah's resurrection. It's not exact, but it's close enough. And since the first fruit of the barley harvest was accepted by the Lord at the very same day that Caiaphas was doing his thing, the rest of the harvest can take place and Messiah's people can rise also. As the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. At the Messiah's return, you and I will be raised and or transformed, physically immortal and glorified just like him. And that's got to be good news. I think that's good news. That's really all I want to say by way of an Easter Sunday message. I'll crack on now with our regular expository series, which is the book of Daniel. And we will resume part 5 in chapter 2, looking at the first 24 verses. What have we seen so far? The first two episodes were introductory. We looked at things like the historical background, time period, author, the language, the genre, the structure, and the theme of the book. Part 3, we saw the first test for the young Jewish exiles, the young men, and Daniel, occurred in their diet when Daniel refused the king's food and wine because the king of Babylon's meat and wine had been offered to pagan gods and therefore was unacceptable. Part 4, last time, this was the first demonstration of God's sovereignty, the power encounter, which is what this book is all about, that despite external circumstances, God is in control. And he granted Daniel and his friends enormous favour with their boss, Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs. He made them fatter on a diet of veggies and water than the contemporaries who ate all the goodies that the king had to offer. It was a supernatural thing. He gifted them naturally and supernaturally according to his purpose, such that they were 10 times better than any of the king's other advisors. We also developed a flowchart based on Daniel's experience for general application, how we can grow in our relationship to the Lord. We said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom, which in Hebraic thought is skills for righteous living. If I don't fear God, I don't really care how I live, whether it's pleasing to him or not. From there, we go to knowledge, insight to God and his word, and then to this deep understanding of God's word and his ways. And as we progress to there, we can't help but love God. And as we love God, our fear of the Lord grows as awe of the Lord. Not so much fear that he's going to bop us anymore, but just standing in awe of how amazing he is. And by the end of chapter 1, Daniel's position seems secure, despite adventures yet to come. Verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And we said, and they all lived happily ever after, or did they? Well, let's move on now with chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is, unsurprisingly, like the book of Daniel and like bits within Daniel, is a chiastic structure. That mirror type of structure that people took the time to do in ancient times, under the inspiration of the Spirit, it may have been easier, I don't know. With the middle verse, or the middle bit, revealing the main point, I won't bother to read them, you can read them yourselves. But the main point of chapter 2 is verse 19, God reveals. Where all else failed, God reveals. God is still the all-powerful God of the world, despite the circumstances of Israel in captivity. It's the power encounter again. Well, let's get into it, shall we? Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, second year, why is this the second year? In chapter 1, the king tested Daniel and his friends, and then after 3 years of training, they had this test, and they were better than all the others, and that took us to 602 BC. So have we suddenly gone backwards a year in chapter 2? Not necessarily. Now, it's true that in ancient times, theme was more important than chronology. The Gospel of Matthew isn't necessarily chronological. It is generally. Revelation certainly isn't chronological. Theme was more important. But I don't think that's the answer here. The thing is that in ancient cultures, the king's accession year, the year that he came to the throne, was not counted. They just, you know, if you did 11 years and 29 days, well, so what? The next week was your first year as king. It's just the way they did it in many ancient cultures. So I think we're still in 602 BC. Our old liberal friend, John J. Collins, professor at Yale Divinity School, PhD from Harvard, he has a different explanation. He says the 2 years was just a mistake and the editor didn't spot it. He says in his commentary, by far the simplest explanation of the date of chapter 2 is that it was not originally composed to fit the context provided by chapter 1, and that the editor of the tales did not notice the discrepancy. Wow, isn't he clever? He's so clever. Anyway, what happened at this point in our story? Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, does that sound familiar? We've said that Joseph and Daniel were types of Messiah. What if the 2 years was a deliberate prophetic pointer and not an editor's mistake? When did Joseph begin to interpret Pharaoh's dreams? Genesis 41:1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. So this is establishing Daniel as like Joseph. And they're both like Messiah. Pharaoh's dream was a prophecy of the near future. Nebuchadnezzar is also having dreams after 2 full years of his reign. His dream, as we know from other studies, depicted events over the next few centuries and beyond. So is this a picture of Messiah? What sort of prophetic thing happened after 2 full years of Messiah's ministry? Matthew 17, verse 1 to 3. Jesus led Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. This was a prophetic picture of the distant future, of Messiah's return in fulfillment of Sukkot, the appointed time of tabernacles. That, by the way, is why Peter said, shall I make some tents? He knew what it was, He wasn't just babbling. The scripture says he was frightened and didn't know what to say. But it wasn't like he was saying, shall I just nip down the pub and, you know, shall I build tents? This is tabernacles. This is happening. This is the kingdom. But it wasn't. Not yet. It was a sneak preview of it in fulfillment of the prophetic feast of Sukkot. The glorified Lord was in the sky, up a mountain, in the cloud. He was accompanied by Moses, a faithful believer who died. He was accompanied by Elijah, a faithful believer who didn't. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ, like Moses, shall rise first. Those who are alive and remain, like Elijah, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the glorified Lord in the air. That's what the transfiguration was. Well, back to the king's dreams. Verse 2. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So the king's first resource was to call on the occult, as was the practice of pagan kings. Magicians, astrologers, sorcerer. Sound familiar? Genesis 41:8. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Pharaoh's first resource was the occult. By the way, here's a word of the day for you. You ready for this? Oniromancy. Oniromancy is the ancient practice of divination through dreams. I learnt that during the week, so I thought I'd share it with you. This is a papyrus fragment from the book, Egyptian manual on dream interpretation. And it's been dated from the Ramesside era, around early 13th century, 1275 BC, something like that, because it was started during the very brief reign of Ramesses I, sometimes also known as Ramses, who was a Mexican wrestler who went to a party. Anyone know what movie I'm referring to there? No, you missed a great little film. I'm sorry. Moving on. The next verse is curious. Verse 3. And the king said to them, I have had a dream. Dream, singular. Why is it now singular? He said they had dreams. It was plural, now it's singular. I think most likely it was a recurring dream, like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day. Have I mistaken Yol for someone who cares whether it was a recurring dream or not? Aha. Here's the thing, you see. Consider Pharaoh's dream or dreams. 41:18 and following. Seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven. Now, if Colin had been around, he'd have gone to that place and said, you're not allowed to have these gaunt and ugly cows, and he would have done something about it. But he'd have shot them, but he wasn't there then. When they had eaten them, I awoke. So Pharaoh woke up after his dream. Verse 22:23. And I also saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin and blighted by the east wind. Wind sprang up after them. So he had really two weird but similar dreams. Joseph sees the significance of the repeated dream, verse 32, and the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So I'm not saying if you're having recurring dreams it's from God, but if there is a dream from God that has significance, maybe you'll have it more than once or in the same form. Don't know. I don't have the book on oniromancy, so I couldn't tell you really. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream was likely recurrent. And my spirit, says the king, is anxious to know the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's request seems straightforward to the wise men. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and we noted in part 2 that the language of Daniel changes halfway through this verse from now, from Hebrew to Aramaic until the end of chapter 7. Then it goes back to Hebrew again. They spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. But it was to be more of a challenge than they anticipated. Verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. if you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation. If you're so clever, he says, first tell me what I dreamt. It's a bit like having this conversation with a psychic, isn't it? You know, what's your credit card number? Will you tell me? I always want to call these guys up on the psychic helplines. What's your problem? Well, you should know. And if they were unable to do so, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. You see, employee incentive schemes were a little bit different in those days. Do what I say or I'll cut you to bits. Ancient kings were cruel men, but fair. Consider Darius of Persia's edict. We read about his edict in the book of Ezra. There he is, Ezra chapter 6, verse 11. Also, I issued a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged, meaning impaled on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. So they had their ways with the staff in those days. Now, obviously, Professor Collins takes a different view of Nebuchadnezzar's warning to his advisers. He writes, the threat of such an extreme penalty here is a folkloric device to heighten the drama of the story. How do you like that? Now, you may be wondering, this is Dr. Collins's commentary on Daniel. You may be wondering, like, if I don't like what this guy says, why do I keep quoting him? Can you handle the truth? I own this commentary. It was on special and I bought it for $1.49. I thought, oh, commentary on Daniel, $1.49, that's good value. Wrong. It was overpriced by about $1.40. It was probably worth about 9 cents, I think. So if I've bought the darn thing, I'm going to use it. So I will continue to quote his nonsense as required throughout the series of Daniel to get the 9 cents worth. So there. Back to King Nebuchadnezzar. To be fair, there was a carrot in addition to the stick. Verse 6. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honour. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, on that basis, the occultists did the only thing possible. They stalled. Verse 7. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we'll give us interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar was no schnook. He saw right through their cunning plan. Verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. Uh-oh. Why was the king so uptight about this dream? Presumably he'd have other dreams in his life. Well, his dream, as we know from other studies, involved the destruction of a great majestic type image. And it may well be that Nebuchadnezzar was afraid that this image being destroyed was a portent of his death. So that's why he wanted to know what it meant, and that's why he didn't tell the wise men so that they couldn't come up with some bogus story. Maybe so. In any case, he wasn't to be swayed from his decision. Verse 9, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, and you won't like it. The king was losing faith in his advisers. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me. Where it says agreed, it's the Aramaic word zman, I suppose, means conspired. As a caveat, I will pronounce any Aramaic words as if they were Hebrew. I have no idea how Aramaic is pronounced, okay? So if there are any Aramaic scholars or out there in cyberland to the people who listen to these on the internet, get in contact with me and tell me how to pronounce Aramaic. But until then, I'll pretend it's Hebrew. Speaking of conspiracy among the occultists, I recall reading somewhere that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, split his advisors, occultists and everything into groups with no contact with each other to stop them colluding. So, you know, even ancient kings didn't have blind faith. Moving on, till the time has changed, meaning till it all blows over. You just know that if you stall long enough, I'll kind of forget about it. Unfortunately for the king's advisers, did I miss a bit there? I might have missed a bit of a verse. Never mind. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer or Chaldean. And what's the pity, eh? If kings asked these kind of questions more often, they would have soon realised that they were being given false information, deception from either the man's of mind or the pit of hell. Why did they find the king's request impossible to fulfill? Well, they go on in verse 11 to say it is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Is that true? Is it true that the gods don't dwell with flesh? Is it true that God doesn't dwell with flesh? So I don't think that's true. That's the pagan view of God. The pagan view of God is that God does not dwell with flesh. And it comes in different forms. About a third of the world have a pseudo-Christian or Western pagan view of God. And that is summed up in Bette Midler's song, God is watching us from a distance. Oh, there's God. He's out there somewhere. Long way away. Not really involved in my life. I don't want him involved in my life until I have use of him. That's not true. Most people on the planet, the other two-thirds, have an animist pagan view of God. The animist pagan view of God is, generally speaking, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and then left it to its own devices. The theological name, if you're interested, is deism or deism. God made the earth and then went on to something more interesting. However, animists believe that our daily lives are managed by spirits. Whether they be nature spirits, ancestor spirits, or whatever kind of spirits you like. And the spirits can be manipulated to do what we want by giving offerings before the idols or sacrifices to the idols or specific spiritual rituals to appease the spirits to get what we want. A specialist can even be hired to do it for us, like this Kadacha man or a shaman or witch doctor or medicine man or whatever you like. The biblical view of God does not support the other two positions. The fall disrupted God's natural fellowship with man. Genesis 3:8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But he remained in our world, and remains in our world still by his spirit. Psalm 139 verse 7 to 9, where can I go from your spirit, says the psalmist? Where can I flee from your presence? They're rhetorical questions. The answer is nowhere. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall hold me. That's the biblical view of God. His living word dwelt among us for a season, prior to his death and resurrection, which we commemorate today. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we long for his return, where he will rule again over a restored earth. And then, 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26, then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When, after if you like, he puts an end to all rule and authority and power on planet Earth. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is mankind's greatest enemy, death. And then God will dwell in the presence of men forever. Revelation 21, 2 and 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God is not watching us from a distance. Point to ponder. Do you believe, like truly really believe, that God is intimately involved in every aspect and every moment of your life? You should. It's what the Bible teaches. God is not watching us from a distance. It's a nice song, but it's rubbish. Anywho, the occultists admitted that their power wasn't up to the king's task. Verse 12. For this reason, the king was very, very angry. All right? And therefore gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Sounds like we need a power encounter coming up, don't we? Oh no, what will become of our intrepid Jewish lads? Well, let's read and find out. Verses 14, 15. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. What was Daniel's response? Did he continue to discuss the matter with Arioch, the king's captain of the guard? Nope. Daniel went in and asked the king. See, he's a type of Messiah, isn't he? And so Daniel intercedes before the throne, even as the Son of God intercedes and interceded and continues to intercede before the throne. And what did he ask of the king? To give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, why did he ask for time? I don't know, to tell you the truth. There's probably a spiritual significance to it, but perhaps he didn't really know God's will in the matter, and he was kind of gambling on God's answer. So that's another question, isn't it? Have you ever stepped out in the dark, banking on God to get you through it when you didn't really know what God's will in the matter is? Go on, don't be shy. I think we all have. Yeah, I think we've all done that. And God's 99% of the time is so amazing that he goes, yeah, all right, you know. Whatever the case, Daniel knew that he needed all the help he could get. Verses 17, 18, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish. Self-preservation, was that Daniel's motive? Nope. With the rest of the wise men of Babylon. See, Daniel, as a type of Messiah, also made intercession for Gentiles, pagan Gentile occultists, enemies of God in a sense, who had no relationship with God. But he interceded for them as well, didn't he? Just like our Lord did. Luke 23, 33, 34. And when they had came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What a guy. What a guy. I'd have been saying, do you know who my dad is? Time for another test of God's sovereignty. It's time for a power encounter. Here we go. This is the main verse in chapter 2. The result was never in doubt. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Woohoo! Daniel responded appropriately. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Hang on, he did what? How? How do you bless God who has need of nothing? You know, if you come up to me and said, here, I've baked a cake for you. Well, I'd be blessed by that. That's a blessing. Do I bake a cake for God? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How can I bless God? But it's biblical. During the lockdown, some of us did a Bible study using a video conferencing app. Some of you may remember. We did a Bible study called What is Worship? And this is one of two possible topical series, I'm toying up with two. Whatever you choose, we'll do that one first and the other one second. But what is worship would be one. Another one would be, interesting what you were saying this morning, Rodney, what really happened at the cross? How does it really work? That would be another series that I get you all to give a show of hands on, maybe next week. So have a think about it during the week, what you'd prefer, and majority wins. And in part 6 and 7 of that Bible study, we address this very question, how do I bless God? The Greek view of man is that he consists of three parts, as Paul wrote to the Greeks in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. It's three parts of man, spirit, soul and body. Pneuma, from which we get pneumonia. Psyche, from which we get psychology. And if you put psychology and the body together, you get psychosomatic, a bodily illness that comes from between the ears. So there. Here's our Greek view of man, our tripartite man. The body is the outermost part and the spirit is the innermost part. Through the body, we have awareness of the world through the five senses, taste, touch, hearing, and so on. Through the soul, we have awareness of self. We are sentient beings. We have mind, will, and emotions. I think, I want, I feel. And through the Spirit, finally, this is the most holy place, we have awareness of God through the presence of the indwelling Spirit. The Hebrew model of man is completely different, and it's more complex. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life here is the Hebrew word neshama. And neshama means the divine life. So God breathed the divine life into man, and the man became a living being. The word being here is the word nephesh. It's usually translated in Scripture as soul. Sometimes it's translated spirit. It means the entirety of the life is what it really means, the being, that soul, that life form. In Hebraic thought, the Spirit of God is his breath. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The word there, ruach, means wind or breath. So God was breathing over the waters. So also in Hebraic thought, God formed man the way a glass blower performs his art. Some of you may remember this from this Bible study. We looked at that. You see, God is the glass blower, and he breathes his life force, his divine life, his neshama, down the tube. And the medium that carries this life force is his ruach, his breath. And it forms the man into a nephesh. If God didn't do any of those things, you wouldn't have a beautiful glass object. This thing, the entirety of it, is created by God breathing into it. The soul of man, his nephesh, I use the word soul because I can't think of a better translation, but the essence of his life is the entirety of his being. Our goal, according to the New Testament, is the salvation of our souls. That's where SOS comes from, doesn't it? 1 Peter 1:8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, what is telos, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What does that mean? To a Greek mind, the soul is the middle part, the immaterial part that you can't see. So it means saving the immaterial part of man from the fires of hell. That's the Greek idea of salvation. To the Hebrew mind, it is the complete restoration of the entire person, like the risen Christ, physical, immortal, glorified. That is the salvation of the being, the nephesh. And it is with the soul, our entire being, that we worship God. We bless him as a form of worship. As the psalmist illustrates, David says, Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, oh my nephesh, my entire being. All of man's divinely created nature blesses God as a form of worship. And all that is within me, saying the same thing twice, bless his holy name. This form of worship is followed by a reminder of the Lord's divine attributes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then David continues this worship by recalling those attributes of God relevant to the moment of his blessing. Verses 3 and 4 and following, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, and so on and so on and so on. These are the things that my soul wants to worship God for at the moment. Tomorrow it might be something different. I choose to start and end, as you know, all my teachings that way. I start with the standard Hebrew blessing, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. That is a standard way to start worship of God as an oral blessing. Note, by the way, in passing, where it says Lord, it's in capital letters there, it's actually the sacred name of God, YHVH, his covenant name. So this is offering my entire self to God as a form of worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I then recall the attributes of God relevant to the moment. Forget not all his benefits. Which attributes of God do I think of before I teach? You have sanctified us in your spirit and commanded us to immerse ourselves in your word. Amen. Why is the first bit important? Without the Spirit of God, without God breathing his ruach into us, we can't understand the Bible. You remember trying to read the Bible as a non-Christian? It's like, This is so dull. You know, then suddenly it becomes alive, and it becomes the most important book in your life. Which attributes of God do I think of? After I give a teaching. For you have given us the word of truth, Jesus our Messiah. An eternal life you have set in our midst that we commemorate today. We know it's a fact because he did it. We will. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives us the word. And that to me seems more appropriate than what I used to do, which was using the Lord God Almighty as a training aid. I'm being a bit flippant, but, you know, the end of the sermon, Lord, I thank you for your word and the excellent three-point sermon I just delivered. Now, the main points were, and we do it, don't we? Pastors do it, you know. Thank you, Lord, for revealing these truths to us, blah, 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 that I just said. God deserves better than being my training aid. He deserves to be worshipped and blessed. Back to Daniel and his blessing of God. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. The name of God, why bless the name of God? Well, for a start, it means that he wasn't blessing one of these chaps, Nabu or Marduk. But his blessing is to a specific God with a specific name, the specific name that was in my blessing, the YHVH, his covenant name. His covenant is purely with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and thanks to our Messiah, to you all and me as well. Only those in covenant with him may use his name. And even then, we must do so with caution. Exodus 3:7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's not a prohibition against saying, oh my God, or using Jesus Christ as a swear word. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing to do, and I find it offensive too. But that's not what this is talking about. What the commandment literally says, you shall not take the name of YHVH in vain. And where it says in vain, the word is, or it's two words, lashav, which means in an empty, worthless, futile, or meaningless manner. And where it says take, where are we? There, the word nasa means to lift or carry. Don't carry the covenant name of God in a worthless manner, is what it's saying. The third commandment means don't claim a covenant relationship with the one true God if your lifestyle demonstrates that you're a fake. God will not excuse that. Why? Because it makes him look like a dill. Back to Daniel. His blessing is typical of this form of worship. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Why? For wisdom and might are his, the specific attributes Daniel wishes to extol. What else does Daniel call to mind at this moment of worship? He changes the times and the seasons. Changes? What way does he change them? The Aramaic word means he alters them, he diversifies them. He's in control of the entire planet and the universe is what he's saying. He determines the cycle of these things. Please note the meaning of this word. We've seen it before. Zimanya in Aramaic means the Moedim, the festivals. God sets in place tabernacles, Sukkot, Passover, all those things. What other attributes of God does Daniel recall? He removes kings and raises up kings. Seriously. You see, Daniel wasn't fooled by Babylon's conquest of Judah. It's like, yeah, whatever. It's only for a little while. God sets kings in place. What else does the God of Israel do? He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, as Daniel could personally attest. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, these are the three abilities that just a little while ago we saw are available to all who begin appropriately with the fear of the Lord. Understanding the biblical meaning of these things, not the worldly meaning. Similar, as we mentioned last time, to the Hebrew prayer, the Amidah or Shemoneh Esra. It's not scripture, but our Lord prayed it three times a day. And the fourth benediction goes like that. It says, you show favour to a man of knowledge. You teach understanding to a mortal man. Be gracious to us. A mind of intellect and understanding is from you. And then we can bless God for it. Here's the blessing, the benediction. Blessed are you, O Lord, who blesses us with knowledge. You got knowledge? Guess where it comes from? And specifically on this occasion, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. Light dwells within him. Daniel continues with specific praise. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. Just in case they thought it was someone else's God. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. And this is where the story gets exciting. Verse 24, Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. So exciting. Whatever will happen next. Of course. Stay tuned. What I want us to take away, a bit of reflection as we go to our final praise and a cup of tea or something. What is your view of God? Don't answer out loud, but be honest with yourself. Is God watching you from a distance? Is he present but not especially interested in you? Or present and intimately involved in every aspect of your daily life? And only one of those answers is biblical. Only one of them's correct. And you know which one it is. And if you got it wrong, if you got A or B, let's be honest, do something about it, eh? Next Sunday, we'll go back to our topical series, The Great Delusion and Mark of the Beast, looking at the name of the beast, finally, after all those red herrings last time.